It is so good to be with you folks tonight. In many ways, it feels like coming back home, coming to meet with family. I'll answer just a couple of quick questions. I've probably visited with 10 of you on the way in, and all 10 of you asked me the same question, so I'll just save my breath later on. I drove up this afternoon with my daughter, Faith. We'll go back again tonight. Lord willing, we'll all come back for the weekend. Our whole family. Noah is now in his first year of college. Faith is in, the 10th grade. Liberty is 10 years old. We're doing well as a family, and we'll be eager to see you then. Also, the question is, what are you doing if you're locked out of the prison due to COVID? We have not been in the prison, I think, since probably mid-March. We are engaged in rewriting a lot of our materials in order to turn them into correspondence courses. So in some ways, talking is easier than writing for me. And so I'm busy in my study doing a lot of writing, writing books, something I never thought I would do. But I'm in the process of writing books, or at least that's what it looks like when I get done. Well, we are here tonight for kind of a combination. We are only a couple of days away from the date that we mark as the Protestant Reformation, October 31, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in order to announce reformations that he thought needed to take place in the Catholic Church at that time. And of course, we don't have time to retell the entire history. But our question here tonight, I've put it in terms, well, let me ask this, first of all, did everybody get an outline of my talk tonight? Anybody who need one? I think there's still some in the back. If you need one, just raise your hand and I'll send an usher or two to run out and get some. All right, I think we need a couple over here, and there are a couple over here, so there are some preachers who can't preach without using their hands. I might be one of them, but I'm also a preacher that can't preach without notes. I know where I'm going, but if everybody has a piece of paper, it helps me to know that you know where I'm going, and that just helps things along. So raise your hand high if you want an outline and you didn't get one. All right, we got a young gal up here, another young gal over there, a couple young gals over here. We got one fellow who is brave enough to raise his hand. All right. Anybody else? Raise your hand high if you still need one. All right. You want one yet? Oh, okay. Perfect. Well, here's the question that I've laid out for us tonight, and that is the Reformation good for evangelism? Is it good for evangelism? And when I thought about giving a talk here tonight, I realized that it's family night, a lot of kids are going to be present, and I don't know about you, but I can follow a story in some ways a lot easier than a theological lecture or even a history lecture. So I'm going to try to combine the two tonight. I want to tell you a story about a mission field success story. And we want to think about a mission field where you might say the circumstances were impossible, especially if we look at least three factors, the preacher, the people, and the place. First of all, if we think about the preacher of this particular success story happened to be a former ringleader of a gang. You don't typically think of gang members as becoming preachers. But in this particular field success story, this particular ringleader happened to be a gang member turned into a preacher in a very dramatic way. In terms of the people that were involved, you know, we might be able to relate very much to these folks because they were religious, zealously religious. But their religious practices involved some rather gross and immoral behavior that I cannot describe for you tonight because it is pornographic. They combined the religion with some of the most worldly practices that we find even in our nation today. And then the place. The place, you would say, sounds a lot like some of the cities in the United States even today, because here was a city that was given to riots. And this particular city was rioting at one time because of the teachings of Christianity. There were people in the streets. They were shouting, they were yelling, they were opposed to the ideas of the Christian faith, and they were being rather hostile about it. Now, I don't know all the details, whether or not they were burning down buildings or wrecking businesses or so forth, but indeed it was a worldly city full of pride. And it was a good-sized city that had dramatic impact upon the region. I know elections are coming up, and one of the factors that weighs heavy into elections here in the state of Michigan is what's going to happen in Detroit. Because they seem to have a large population, and even though they seem to be a very concentrated part of the state, they have tremendous influence over the direction of politics. That's the kind of city that this mission happened to be in. It was that kind of a cultural center that had influence over the region, over the politics, over the morality, and so forth. And so you get the sense, perhaps, of it. Could the principles of the Reformation applied to this situation really make an impact? Well, if you take a look at the outline that I have for us tonight, I've laid out what's oftentimes known as the solas of the Reformation. The first is sola scriptura, in other words, by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. I've given you the English. Maybe some of you young children have been studying Latin, so I've given the Latin for those school-age kids. But for the rest of us, I've simply given us the English. So did these principles really have any impact upon this particular story? The first thing that I would like to say is that these principles of the Reformation were not new to the Reformation in the 1500s with Martin Luther. They have a history that goes back much further than the Reformation. I know growing up, I sometimes almost thought that what happened from the time of Jesus to the time of Martin Luther? I somehow missed that piece of church history. These solas of the Reformation go further back. So let me tell you this story, because the story that I have in mind of this mission field success story is found in our Bibles. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We don't have time to give all the details, but if you go to Acts chapter 19, we find the missionaries arriving in a city called Ephesus. The preacher in Acts chapter 19 is Paul. The preacher that had come before him is listed in Acts chapter 18. Where we read about Priscilla and Aquila and the way in which they gave some direction as well to those who were already at work in Ephesus. There we meet the fellow by the name of Apollos. And so these were some of the preachers. Paul, of course, was a former ringleader against Christians. The people, of course, are riddled with the religion of bowing down to a fertility goddess. And the place, of course, is a worldly city full of influence. Let me read the first 10 verses here in Acts chapter 19, where it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, let's take a look at the church in Ephesus tonight. We're not going to limit ourselves to this passage, but I want you to think about that church. First of all, in light of Scripture alone, I want you to notice how the Word of God came to them. Actually, if you back up to Acts chapter 18, I want you to notice in verse 24. Chapter 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Alexandria is down in Egypt. An eloquent man, and notice this, and mighty in the Scriptures. What was Apollos preaching from? Well, the New Testament had not yet been written, so he was preaching from the Old Testament. And what was he preaching? He was preaching Jesus. If you look again at Acts chapter 18 and drop down to verse 28, after he had been given some further insight from Priscilla and Aquila, we read in verse 28 that he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures, in other words, the Old Testament Bible, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. My point is simply this. Notice how he began with the Scriptures. And then if you look at 19 verse 2, when Paul comes, it says, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Do you see the need for the Bible? Without the Scriptures and without the preaching of the Scriptures and without bringing out who Jesus was, they had no idea. Most of us have grown up with our Bibles. Most of us cannot remember a time that we didn't have a Bible or a story Bible to teach us these things that are so familiar to us. But they said, we didn't even know that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Ah, do you see the value and the necessity of the Bible? And then drop down to chapter 19, verse 10. Where it says that the Apostle Paul continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. There was a word that had to be proclaimed, and it was from the Scriptures that it was explained that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so without a Bible, Paul would not have been able to make any headway. Turn with me to the next chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul goes off, then he comes back. He doesn't actually come back to Ephesus, but the elders come down to the sea where Paul's boat docks for a day or two, and there he meets them on the beach. And then at verse 20 it says, he tells the folks in Ephesus, remember he was there for 2 years, and he tells them in verse 20 when he meets with the elders, he says, and I want you to remember how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you see, what was he doing? He was proclaiming. Drop down to verse 25. It says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God. What was he preaching? From the Bible, he was explaining how the kingdom of God was making progress from the time of the Garden of Eden all through the Old Testament to Abraham, to David, to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom is marching. That's what Paul was explaining. And with Jesus Christ, the kingdom now has come. And then go to verse 28 of chapter 20. He says this. Excuse me, verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was the missionary. He comes with the scriptures, and from the scriptures, he preaches about Jesus. Now, sometime later, he gets thrown into prison, and when Paul is in prison, he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, and it's the letter that we call, any of the boys and girls know? The letter to the Ephesians. You're right on the money. You get a special prize. So, turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right? Ephesians. Remember, Paul is writing this from prison. And now, remember, there have been folks in Ephesus. They've heard the preaching. They've been converted to Jesus Christ. They believed the message that Paul was preaching. Remember, there was Jews and there were Gentiles. They heard the message. They believed it. They began to follow God. Now they get this letter from the Apostle Paul. And notice what he says to them in chapter 3. In chapter 3. At verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then he says in verse 3, I want you to know how that by revelation he, that is God, made known to me the mystery. The mystery. Now what's the mystery? The mystery in the New Testament isn't something that you just can never figure out and it becomes mysterious. No, mysteries are something that needs to be resolved. And Paul says, let me tell you the resolution. Drop down to verse 5. He says, this is the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. He says, think about this. In the Old Testament, they knew that the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know when. They didn't know how. They didn't know exactly the way in which he would come. They didn't know the details. But now that Jesus Christ has come, he says, that's the revelation, the new part of the Bible, the New Testament part of the Bible that's been given to me. And you, Ephesians, how is it that you came to believe? I took the Old Testament scriptures, applied it to Jesus of Nazareth, who has now come into this world, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and that's what I told to you. He says, do you get what happened? Do you understand the amazing part of this? That God has made these details known to you. And then if you drop down to verse 6, he says, and what was this great mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In other words, the Gentiles get the same opportunities as the Jews to be near to God, because it was to the Jews that God had given the Word of God. Now, Mr. Yunker said, I think we're all among Gentiles here. If there is a Jew here, it might be a smidgen in his blood. But think about that congregation. For 2,000 years, from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, Jews like you and me would not have had access to the Word of God. Unless you happen to be a Ruth or a Rahab or a couple of those exceptions. Most of us have grown up with the Bible. Where would we be without the Bible giving us the truth about who we are, about who God is, and the way of faith? Without Scripture, we are ignorant. It gives us a foundation to make sense of life and know the way of salvation. So that brings me to the second item on our outline, and that is by faith alone. So the word was preached in Ephesus. Paul sent a letter to the Ephesians. How was it that these sinners who had been engaged in immoral living, in false religion, how is it that they were brought into the body of Christ? How is it that they were brought into the promises that were given only to the Jews in the Old Testament? How is it that they now embrace them as their own? Let's take a look at what happens in Ephesus. Go back with me to Ephesians 1, verse 13. Before I read this verse, I want you to try to think in your own mind, who is somebody that you know of, the one or two people in your mind who you'd say, here's somebody that I know of that would never, ever become a Christian. I could never see them becoming a Christian. Somebody come to your mind? Maybe somebody who's rough and gruff, or maybe somebody who's very refined, but who has said, that's nonsense. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 13. What happened to these Ephesian sinners, scoundrels? In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. And what was the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. What was the gospel? Jesus Christ died for sinners. You are a sinner, and the only way that you can be forgiven is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read this in verse 13. Having, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. For 2 years, the Apostle Paul was going on preaching in Ephesus. And there were some, maybe they were sitting in the front here, maybe some of them way in the back just wanting to be a bit curious. What's this guy got to say? And some of them perhaps believed almost right away. Others of them, they listened and they listened. Some of them for 3 months. Maybe some of them for 6 months. Maybe some for the full 2 years. And there came a point where they said, I think what he's talking about is true. What he says about this Jesus who died and rose again, what he says about my sin, what he says about my need to turn from this way of life and turn to this way, I find myself agreeing with him. And so they believed the word that was preached to them. And then we read on in chapter 2, which is, of course, the well-known passage. Actually, I skipped over one here. Look at verse 15. He said, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith, notice, faith in the Lord Jesus. And then he talks again about faith in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? What was the great power toward us who believe? God entered these people. Remember the people that you have in your own mind who you say, I can't ever see them or imagine them becoming a believer. When the Spirit of God enters into a person like that, you know what happens? They come and they say, I used to didn't believe this, but now I do. I don't have time to tell you the story tonight, but on Sunday I'll tell you the story of one of our students who was among that group who you'd say, I would never expect him. He was a gang leader. He was a Muslim. He was violent. And I'll tell you what God did in his life on Sunday morning. But I want you to notice what happened here in Ephesus. Go to chapter 2, verse 8. And this is the classic Reformation verse, isn't it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is faith? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the ability to stand with the congregation and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and so forth. You children are familiar with that, right? Well, here's somebody who never believed that, and they said, that's nonsense. I disagree with it. I hate it. And now they come to a position in their life where they're standing with the congregation, and they don't simply say it because they happen to have memorized it and grown up with it. They say, my life has been changed by this confession. How did these sinners in Ephesus come to that? God gave it to them by the Spirit of God. But let me say to you, congregation, many of you have grown up with this. Don't take it for granted. There are times when God works in dramatic ways like He did in the life of the Apostle Paul. But you know what I've learned about my own life? Because perhaps my conversion story is more similar to many of you. I don't know the date when I became a Christian. I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't know about Jesus, that I didn't believe in Jesus. Were there times where I've struggled in going the right way? Absolutely. But as I look back in my life, what I begin to realize is the same power by which these sinners in Ephesus came to a saving faith is the same power by which God gradually, little by little, changed and transformed my heart to say, it's not just because of what I grew up with, but it's because I believe this with all of my heart, that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. There isn't one person in here tonight who can say that you are not saved by faith. And that faith is a gift of God, whether it came all of a sudden or whether it came very gradually, little by little, almost imperceptibly, it is a gift of God. By faith, we are saved. If you go back to chapter 3, we had been in chapter 3 earlier, but I want you to notice the place of faith at verse 12. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, in whom, that is in Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. How? Through faith in Him. When we say our prayers, we come to God and we have access to God, though we cannot see Him, yet we believe He exists. That's what faith is. Faith takes us beyond what we can perceive with our eyes and our ears, our touch, our taste, and our smell. And faith says, there is something real, though you cannot see it. You know, we do this all the time, don't we? I mean, if you would take a survey in the United States or even globally today, if you would do a survey and ask, do you believe that there is such a virus called COVID-19? I don't know of too many people that would deny it. But the same people who say, yeah, I think there is such a virus. And then if you would do a survey and ask them, have you ever seen this virus? Yeah, you've seen maybe pictures of it, but have you seen such a virus? And my hunch is that 99.9999% of folks would say, no, I've never seen it. But they believe it. And because they believe it, you know what? They mask up. They take these precautions. They do this. They do that. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the conviction that what God says in His Word is true, even though I have never seen Jesus with my eyes, I have never heard God speak to me audibly with His voice. And yet, without a shadow of a doubt, I believe that God is more true, His Son is more true, His Spirit is more true than the virus that we are all convinced exists. That's faith. By faith alone. It is only by a God-given faith that we come to this realization. And that is what happened to these Ephesian Christians. One last thing about faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. What is the benefit of faith? It says in verse 17, chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith. Through faith. Christ lives in me by faith. How do I know that Jesus exists? How do I know that He is real? The skeptics in our world say, if you can show me, the Bible is our objective. Remember, we go back to Scripture because it's from Scripture that we are told the truth about Jesus. How else would we know it? God gave us a book that we can read, that we can study, that has been translated into our language, and it's through that that we know Jesus. And yet, many people have studied the Bible who don't believe Jesus. How do you know Jesus? Because the Spirit enters into my heart, enters into your heart, so that when you read the Scripture, you say, you know what? I believe this is true. That's how I know. Because the Bible tells me so. Boys and girls, never get tired of singing, Jesus loves me. This I know. Because it is a song that has it right on the money. Jesus loves me. This I know. What's the next line? For the Bible tells me so. You get the next prize. That brings us to our third item tonight. By grace alone. By grace alone. Go back with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we have this classic verse here in verse 5. This little commentary, right? Chapter 2 begins with our deadness in sin, and then verse 5, But God who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. Can you believe that? We were dead. In other words, we had no interest in God, and He brought us to a point that we had an interest in God. And then, in case we missed it, it puts it in parentheses there. It says, by grace you've been saved. As if, don't overlook this. And you know, sometimes I think that we who have grown up in the church need to read this again and again. Because we too often tend to look down our noses, perhaps, at others who just don't get it. Why don't they get it? Why doesn't my neighbor believe it? I've told him 100 times. No, it's by grace. That's what I would be without the grace of God. In fact, if we go on, it says it again at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's what grace is. It is a gift. Go on to chapter 3. How does this grace come? What is the gift? Well, faith is a gift, but we had already looked at chapter 3. Look at verse 2, though. He says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, or sometimes it's translated as the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me, says Paul, for you. It's as if Paul says, God gave me a gift, something that I didn't earn, in order that I might have something to give to you. And what was that gift that God gave to Paul to give to these Ephesian sinners turned Christian? Drop down to verses 7 and 8. He says, of which I became a minister according to the, there it is, the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. What was that gift? Look at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given me in order to do what? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. If we think of our own history, it was the grace of God that laid on my heart to want to learn the Bible, to go to seminary, to become a preacher. In God's leading, He brought me to this congregation back in 1993. I'm not a historian either, but some of these dates are just in my mind. And for 20 years, we met together around the Word of God. No accident. This is God's grace. And since then, He has brought to you another faithful man to open the Word. This is grace. Grace. And then if we read on in Ephesians, going to chapter 4, verse 7, it goes beyond just the preachers. In verse 7 it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." The gift of grace is, first of all, salvation, by which you come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you as an individual are saved, the abilities, the interests, the personality that you are now becomes enhanced for service to the gospel. And that's what chapter 4 is all about, so that you take your place in life. That now becomes a gift of God to the church, so that every one of you has a place here. I'm so glad for these young people up here tonight who helped me out with some answers. Your place here tonight, boys and girls, is significant. You're part of the body, and therefore have something to contribute. But it's by grace. By grace. The Apostle Paul begins his whole letter singing the praise. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Notice how he just gushes out over this grace. He says in Ephesians 1, verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." And we'll say more about that in just a moment. But let me just make two applications here. One, let us be honored. What an honor to receive the gift of God's grace. Have you ever had somebody who gave you a gift and you really never expected it? I know, boys and girls, you kind of expect that dad and mom will give you a gift on your birthday. But what about somebody who comes and says, "You know, I've been thinking about you. I know it's not your birthday, but you've been on my mind, and just because I wanted to, I brought you this gift." You say, what an honor. What an honor that you would think of me and that you would actually give me something. What an honor that God, not because of anything in us, that He would give to us the gift of grace. In other words, the gift of salvation, the gift of faith, so that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ. So be honored by this, but secondly, be humbled. How humbling. How humbling. Humbling in the sense that, you know what? I didn't get to be where I am today as a Christian or as a preacher because I studied so hard and I memorized so many Bible passages and I taught so many classes or I preached so many sermons. That's not what brought me to where I am today. How did you get to be where you are at today, Christian? It's because of God's grace. That's humbling, for without God's grace, we would be far away from Him. That brings us to the fourth item here, and that is through Christ alone. This is where the solas of the Reformation now become very personal, don't they? All the others had to do about Scripture, that's outside of us. Faith, that's something that God does to us. Grace, the idea of God giving us a gift, but now the very person, Jesus, through Christ alone. Go with me to chapter 1. And we could spend a long time here, but I'm just going to go through it rapidly to point out, I think I've listed seven items here that bring us back to Christ. Paul is just Christ this, Christ that, Christ this, Christ that. He says, Yeah, I can't get enough of it. I can't get enough. I want to go over and over it with you. And so look at what he does here. First of all, verse 1. He says, just as he chose us in him. In him he chose us. Then he goes on to verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption by sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And so we have adoption in Christ. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so it's in Christ that we are acceptable to God. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. A fifth item in verses 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure by which he purposed in himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. In Christ he's bringing everything to its completion. Then in verse 11 it says, in whom, that is in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance. And then a seventh one we have in verse 12. That we who first trusted in what? In Christ. In other words, he's the object of our faith. So, through Christ alone, in Christ we have been chosen. In Christ we are adopted. In Christ we are blessed and made acceptable. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. In Christ the plan of God has been fulfilled. In Christ we have an inheritance. Christ is the object of our faith. And Paul, of course, could go on and on and on. But you see, this chapter is chock full. As if to say, don't you see? It's in Christ and Christ alone. In one sense, we sometimes approach Ephesians chapter 1 because it's got these deep doctrines about predestination and election. And sometimes we get lost in these deep waters. But I want you to remember something when you read Ephesians chapter 1. Remember that the Ephesian Christians were a first generation church. Their parents were not believers. They had been converted, and they have only been Christians for a couple of years. And now Paul is writing a letter, and it's as if he says in chapter 1, I want you to understand what has happened to you. Yes, I came and I preached about Jesus Christ in Ephesus. You believe, but I want you to understand. I want to take you behind the scenes. Do you realize how it is that you came to believe what you did? And do you see how you came to turn away from the pagan religion of the Greek culture, to leave all of that behind in order to become a follower of Jesus? Do you understand what happened? It's Jesus. Forgiveness of sins. Your inheritance. Your election. The Holy Spirit that has been given to you. It's Christ. And it's through Christ and through Him alone that we have this salvation. Congregation, let us use Ephesians chapter 1 to reflect upon what has happened to us. What has happened to us? Value the details. And then personally connect those details to Jesus. We've got one last detail here in our outline, and that is glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. I want you to notice about five times, well, actually it's eight times. Eight times in Ephesians where we have to the praise of the glory of His grace. We mentioned it already in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Then in chapter 1, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Drop down to verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Drop down to verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Notice those emphasis on God's glory. Then go to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. In other words, God's plan for their salvation in Paul's suffering is for their glory. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What's the purpose of our salvation? Think about that. When I ask people, what's the purpose of our salvation? One of the more common answers is, so that I can go to heaven when I die. That is a purpose. That is a purpose of our salvation. But do you know what the highest reason is for our salvation? That God would be glorified. That God would be glorified not only when we get to heaven, but that God would be glorified even now. One of the greatest compliments I think I ever got as a young person. I was a sergeant in the Army National Guard, and I was in charge of training some of the recruits. And I remember one day one of the recruits says to me, "Sergeant Anima, what's it like in your world? What's it like in your world?" In other words, he noticed that the way that I lived my life was different than almost everybody around. It was an opportunity, you see, to speak about how God had done something in me. My world was different. I lived differently, not because I had figured things out in such an amazing way, or I was just trying to be an oddball. No, it's because God was doing something in me. Does that mean that I always got it right? No. There are plenty of other times I could tell you how shameful I was. But the point being, the point of our life is for the glory of God. Well, let the purpose of God's glory inject meaning into your life. Dads and moms, why do you parent? Isn't it exhausting sometimes? You finally get the kids tucked in at night and you flop down in your bed and say, they're finally in bed. And then you hear one cry. Get up again. Or maybe you have to go off to a job every day that you just don't like. Or maybe the circumstances of your life are not what you thought it would be. Do you see how this last point changes everything? The goal of my life, the purpose of my life. Why should I get up in the morning? Why should I face those annoying people in my life? Because I'm here for the glory of God. And now, when I'm challenged in a situation where I don't feel like it, where you have to get up in the middle of the night and say, somehow God has in mind His glory in my life, even through this. Changes everything, doesn't it? What is God's purpose in COVID-19? All the hardships, all the political rancor over it. How is God being glorified in your life as you respond to these situations in life? Well, let me close tonight with a poem. It's not one that I've written. It's one that some of you have already heard. For some of you, it might be new. But I think it's one that we do well to bring back. It goes like this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, Thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, passing Thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for Thee and Thee alone, bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Say it with me. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Say it with me. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, let this be our prayer, that our aim in life is to bring glory to Your name. May we reflect then upon how You not only transformed the Christian church in Ephesus, the way You brought it into being, the way You transformed individuals through the preaching of the Word, the way in which You brought grace to them by implanting faith in their hearts so that they would know the Lord Jesus Christ, and in believing the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives were changed to the glory of Your name. O Father in heaven, may that be our desire. Help us then to reflect on how these principles of the Reformation have been true in us. May we see it in ourselves, may we see it in others, so that we would glory in Your grace. Lord, hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.